Good morning and welcome. I'm Pastor Molly Vetter, and it's my joy to welcome you to Westwood Church today. I hope you feel at home where you are and that this hour of worship will be an invitation to know your belonging in the love of God and your welcome in this community. As a congregation, we give thanks for the diversity of people who gather together through this congregation. Grateful for diversity of race and age, of gender identity and sexual orientation. You are welcome in this space. We seek to see the image of God in you and believe that it is present. Even as we worship in physically separate places, our worship is richer when we participate in it. So I hope you know that you are invited to participate as much as you're ready. We have a worship guide that you can download so that you can sing with us and pray with us as we worship today. In this season of Lent, we offer ourselves in confession, and we have dancers ready to help embody the prayer. We invite you to move along with us to know and experience worship through the whole of who you are. So welcome, let us worship together. May the peace of Christ be with you.
Please join me for the prayer of confession. Covenant-making God, you use every possible means to reach us, breathing your spirit in us, calling us by name, showing us symbols of your promise, offering us a new way of life. We confess that our hearts are hardened. We choose certainty over faith, anxiety over courage, independence over compassion. We turn our eyes from our neighbors in need, and from stories of despair, and from pleas for peace, and from anything that might bring tears to our eyes. For we prefer our own comfort. We get caught up in our own needs and desires, and forget you have made us to be your people together. Engrave your word on our hard hearts again, O God. Then break them open for what breaks yours, that your word might sink in and become a part of us, so we might truly live, as if you are our God and we are your people. We pray in the name of the one whose love breaks all bounds, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Hear these words of assurance. The Lord comes to us with a new covenant, saying, I will write my law on your hearts. I will forgive your wrongdoing and remember your sins no more. Siblings in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Be at peace.
Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God,
according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
Yet you desired faithfulness.
Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place.
Cleanse me with hyssop,
and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Clean me in a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me
the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
Listen now for the word of God contained in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was like thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In our end is our beginning, in our time infinity. In our doubt there is believing, in our life eternity. In our death a resurrection, the last of victory, unrevealed until its season, something God alone can see.
Will you pray with me? O Holy Spirit, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. This Lent, we've extended to you the invitation to savor life, to, in this extended year-long season of fasting from so many of our usual habits and practices, to take up, instead of another sacrifice, attentiveness to God's presence, to richness and beauty and goodness where it is to be found. I was thinking about this morning as I enjoyed my cup of coffee, one of my moments of savoring early in the day. It's the first thing I do each morning. I come downstairs and turn on my coffee machine to warm it up. I'm a bit of a coffee snob, and so I've got the machinery lined up to tend my needs with beauty and grace. The grinder grinds the perfect amount to fall into the cup that fits on my espresso machine that makes me that warm and rich cup that not only begins my day with an infusion of caffeine energy, but is a warmth held in my hand, is a tactile taste that comes into my body that reminds me that I'm alive, that I am embodied. Our faith is one that often becomes crystallized in ideas and statements of belief, but our Christian faith is also a faith that is embodied, that declares a God who is incarnate, that affirms God's presence here with us on earth as we become the body of Christ. And so our practices during this season of Lent, our savoring, invites us to take into our own selves the presence of our living God. And we all need reminders of God's presence here with us, God's image stamped onto us, alive in us, how each of us, in whatever our particularity, across all of our diversity, is a declaration of God's presence here. In this season of Lent, we've been inviting you to savor, and this week, our invitation is to savor the poetic. Now, it may seem like poetry is an abstraction that takes us away from this embodied faith. But I believe poetry invites us to deeper contemplation of this life, of the physicality of our bodies and lives, of this earth and all of its inhabitants. This Sunday, we invite you to savor the poetic as a way of pushing back against a faith that can become collapsed into ideas and logic, and instead savor mystery and wonder and embodiment. Now, of course, logic and reason are important and have their place, and the disciplines of philosophy and science are an important part of our shared human life, but they are not everything and they are not enough when it comes to contemplating the richness of our God. And in case the insufficiency of logic and reason is not evident, we have as a great example the mysterious, wondrous, untamable scripture of our tradition. Our Holy Bible contains a diversity of writing written across centuries by people seeking to convey something of God to those who would read the text. They captured ancient stories retold through oral tradition for generations. They told them in a way that could be captured on page and passed down to others. Our scripture includes poetry and prophecy and letters, correspondence from church leaders to others. All of this contains the Word of God, what is necessary for our salvation, but it persistently refuses being collapsed into a simple or logical progression. Even within any particular text, we find a range of ideas that push back against our attempts to box them in and invite us to read them once more. I've been tremendously helped by the gift of theologians who've helped us recognize how all of our theology functions in a metaphorical and poetic way, that all of the words we humans use to describe God become insufficient but vivid ways to describe a God who is beyond us all. Our theologies use the assumptions and experiences of our own lives and our own time, of what we understand of the world, to describe something beyond. And so all theologies are particular and contextual. They come out of a period of time. I'm grateful to the work of feminist theologians like Sally McFaig, who helped describe how theology is all metaphorical, and who also gave us new metaphors to use as we try to make sense of God in the 21st century world, suggesting that we might think of the world as the body of God. I'm grateful to the work of other feminist theologians like Kwok Pui Lan, a feminist theologian now on faculty at Candler School of Theology, who in addition to her academic writings as an Asian American woman and feminist, published accessible blog pieces to communicate about what she believes. In one of them, she offered some tips for reading theology books. And one of her guides for reading theology books is to assume that the theology was not written for you. As I reflected on this rule, it occurred to me that it's of course obvious that John Calvin and John Wesley didn't have me in mind as they were writing sermons and theologies for their day, that the early Christian fathers and the medieval mystic women couldn't have conceived of me. And as our theological canon has drawn into it diverse voices from around the world, it also helps us see more clearly that there is distance between the world of those writers and our own. And if we engage theology as those who assume that it was not written for us, we get to come with eyes of both wonder and suspicion, trying to span the gaps in time and make sense of it for our lives. Now, for some of us, especially for those who identify as being at the margins of our society, who do not identify with the dominant powers and culture, this has always been the case. It's always been obvious that a leap has to be made, a translation added, so that the written theology dominant in the tradition makes sense into the bodies and lives of those who read it. But for those of us, particularly white American Christians, it's been a dangerous temptation to assume that we are part of the dominant story, that the Bible was written for us, that we are the primary audience in mind. This is part of the negative consequences of white supremacy. It gives us blinders so that we cannot see the nuance and the particularity and the difference present in theologies and in poetry, in religious voices and wisdom from the past, because we too quickly assume we know that it's what it's talking about and that it has us in mind. Kwok Pwilan invites us also, as we read theology, to laugh. She says she learned that from Mary Daly, and that it was a survival strategy for that first generation of women to attend seminary. We might take a little more lightly the theologies and the messages that we have inherited so that we can open up a little more space for what we find in them today. In another moment, Kwok Pwilan speaks about the beauty of poetry as a way of offering faithful religious language that invites us to participate in the contemplation. She describes a poem written by the white U.S. American poet Robert Cording and wisdom he offered. For Cording, she says, poetry opens up an in-between space, an in-betweenness, and in-betweenness is the condition of our humanness. She says, what is not said is often as important as what is said. It is between the lines, in the in-between spaces, that the readers are invited to recreate with the poet, to imagine, and to roam freely. This morning, our psalm invites us to join the psalmist and find where we belong in the in-between spaces of a heartfelt poem of confession, a poem ascribed to David, described as being offered in the aftermath of his relations with Bathsheba and having put her husband to death in war. A poem of confession and anguish, a plea to God to be made new. And so as we read it, we think about the distance between our own lives and this imagined life of King David. But we also find spaces and places to go along with him as he describes bones that have been crushed and now rejoice. The poetry gives us an opportunity to enter into one another's suffering and moments of anguish and need for transformation, our own hunger to be made new and be made whole. This week, in searing violence, we have all become more aware of the reality of anti-Asian violence in our nation. And as we debate and seek to understand more about the deadly shooting in Atlanta that resulted in the deaths of 6 Asian American women and 2 others, we cannot avoid the reality that our culture has let it be acceptable that some lives are worth more than others. This is the consequence of racism built into our culture and even into our Christian practice. that the shooter claimed belief in God and belonging in Christian community, and also somehow chose this deadly action, invites us all into deeper reflection about how we have read the good news and what we have believed about it for us, particularly white U.S. American Christians. It's an invitation to re-examine where we have missed the point, where we have fallen short of the invitation of good news, a gospel that we know cannot be true, a salvation we cannot participate in while we perpetuate the dehumanization of anyone else. And so this becomes an opportunity to take account and to make confession that we have, that I have, too often missed and ignored the experiences and agony of our Asian American siblings as they have for generations experienced not only the violent trauma, but the accumulating burden of racism knit into the fabric of who we are. And for Asian American siblings in our church and communities, I suspect that this week's visible violence is another reminder of an enduring reality, another reason to hold on to anxiety and fear, another revelation of what we've long known to be true. And so I want to speak clearly, as our church council did earlier this week, that racism is not compatible with our Christian belief, that we cannot remain complacent or satisfied while anyone is dehumanized, and especially while we perpetuate a dehumanization that is applied to a racial ethnic group and that becomes embedded in our systems and attitudes. And I would want to say to our Asian American siblings that we desire to make more space to hear your voices and understand your experience. The psalmist's words about bones crushed rejoicing is an opening, an invitation that reminds us that our faith is equipped to receive the reality of pain and harm and violence, to let it be heard and validated and also transformed. That there is something powerful about our scripture that invites us not just to celebrate the good news, but to honor and grieve, to mourn and lament all that is hurting and broken. And these days, I'm aware that so many of us are in so many ways hurting and broken, differently bearing the consequences of our racism and the destruction of white supremacy, differently bearing the consequences of this economic moment and the increasing gap between those who have wealth and those dispossessed of it, this moment of pandemic, of concern for health and loss of life, disproportionately borne by the poor and by people of color. We are aware of so many ways that we feel at the end of our ropes, not only because of these qualities of this moment that are somewhat especially heightened, but because of the ongoing challenges of our mortality and our humanity and our frailty. In the midst of this world, we come to this morning's text and find in them a God who is with us there. Our gospel text today from the Gospel of John in chapter 12 includes a line that reminds us that Jesus had a soul that was troubled, As he drew nearer to the end of his life, as he acknowledged that his hour had finally come, Jesus joins us humans in experiencing the troubling and disquieting reality of our humanity, the choppy, unsettled waters of uncertainty, of wondering what will come. In our scripture text for today, which comes just after Jesus gathers at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and a woman wipes his feet with her hair, anointing him with expensive oil. Just after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Jesus here is met by those who are clamoring to see him. Outsiders wanting to access this wonder of who he is. It's interesting that these outsiders come asking to see Jesus. They want to experience this something that they've perceived. And it's in that moment that Jesus used poetic, metaphorical language to describe what is to come. And that is, the path to Christ's salvation does not go by avoiding or putting down the struggles of the world, but by entering into a transformation that comes by gift of the Holy Spirit, that is somehow a laying down of one's life for the sake of taking up new life. John, of all the Gospels, speaks in poetic language from the very first verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Gospel writer speaks with a poetry that invites us to access mystery. And all through the Gospel of John, this question of Jesus' hour is raised, as all along it is not yet his hour, until this text in chapter 12, as Jesus declares that his hour has come. We're left with the task of interpreting what that means, what this conception of time has to say to us in this moment, as those on the other side of the arrival of the hour. Jesus uses this metaphor of a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies in order to grow and bear much fruit. He's drawing our attention away from questions of who he is to an agricultural metaphor that invites us to contemplate how seeds work, how seeds have to be planted into the dark earth, how their shell has to be broken open and completely transformed, a transformation that requires the giving up of what was, the risking of what has been, so that a new thing might come. And for the seed, that work happens underground in the darkness. Long before it's visible, the seed breaks open and gives up itself to transform into new life as roots sink down into the soil and as that shoot comes up above the earth. It's in that darkness that this transformation begins, but then it becomes unrecognizable to its former self as the seed is transformed into a new plant. A whole stalk of wheat that bears a head full of grain. Grain, of course, is the primary usefulness of wheat, the nourishing sustenance for our bodies. If we look at the world through its usefulness to our humanity, the value of the wheat, the primary value of the wheat, is the grain that it bears. But it's only this grain that gives up itself, this grain that breaks open, that allows a future yet unseen to become possible. In the poetry of our worship this morning, we're invited to contemplate this transformation. As we draw nearer to our Holy Week, we're invited to believe a power of God that works not in exception to the suffering and trauma of the world, but through it, somehow transforming death into life. The song we sang with our scripture this morning, a relatively contemporary hymn written by the American composer Natalie Sleeth, invites us to contemplate the poetic images of nature, of bulbs and flowers and cocoons and butterflies. to see signs that enable us to trust that God can still be at work in things that look to be dead and dying, that there is another thing yet happening in our midst when we give up what has been us as selves defined individually, and when we become a something new. Jesus uses puzzling language. This is part of the job security for all of us who want to do theology, for all of us followers of Christ, to seek to understand the puzzling words encoded in our scripture. Jesus says those who love their lives lose it, and those who lose their lives will inherit it for eternal life. A puzzling word that invites us to contemplate the Greek terms behind here, to get at what Jesus means. I think perhaps Jesus is pointing us to let ourselves lose our individual self lives, to find expansive love on the other side, to let us break open our hearts to become something new. In just a moment, Emily is going to sing for us beautiful poetry that sets to music a 13th century Catholic poem imagining the pain borne by the Mother Mary at the death of Christ. It's an invitation to identify ourselves in the grief of Holy Week and Good Friday. As you hear it today, I invite you to know that your story matters, to hear the trauma and anguish of others who are hurting in this world, and to believe that God is present with us still. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you. Prayers of the People by Reverend Teresita Valeriano on behalf of the Association of Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders for the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. God of all people and the whole of creation, make us into who you have created us to be. Make us your hands, your feet, your eyes, your lips, your body in the world. Spirit of peace, reconcile us. Connect us to yourself, to each other. You are the source of our healing and our hope. For if one is hurt, all of us are hurt. Clothe us, your body in the world, with your love, mercy, and grace. Our Asian siblings are hurting. How do we, the church, hear their painful cry and act together in solidarity? We pray, Lord, have mercy. Our Asians invisible. They are branded as the model minority, therefore not expected to speak up. They cry for justice. Can anyone hear them? We pray, Lord, have mercy. Asians are feared as a community. Asians have complex cultures and languages, so they are generally omitted. How can we, the church, offer our curiosity and respect when we encounter multitudes of gifts in this diversity and uniqueness? We pray, Lord, have mercy. Asian children are called many names, most recently coronavirus or yelled at to go home. When we, the church, ask who is our neighbor, how can we truly mean it with welcoming words and actions? We pray, Lord, have mercy. Asians are used by the mainstream dominant culture to shame and put a wedge against other communities of color. Claiming our calling that we are all created in God's image, how can we stand in solidarity with those hurting? We pray, Lord, have mercy. God's forgiveness is greater than any hurt and pain of the body. For Asian theologies, forgiveness is an invitation to examine and re-examine what constitutes our identity, not only our individual identity, but our communal identity. May God's forgiveness invite us all to face who we are, truly, as members of the body of Christ. May this rich promise embrace us all, taking away the pain of our battered body. Amen.
Will you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us for worship today. I hope you have felt the presence of the mystery of God with you where you are, and that you continue to be able to savor life through this season of Lent. I encourage you to continue to go deeper in your faith and in participation in this community. Friday's e-news has particular details about special opportunities coming. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and we'll have special worship here at the regular hour. During Holy Week, the week that follows Palm Sunday, every day at noon, we will offer a daily prayer that you can participate in online. We also have prayer stations that will be available here on campus, and an opportunity to gather in celebration of Easter Sunday on April 4th. I hope you'll participate in these meaningful opportunities. I also want you to know you're invited to follow up today at 11 o'clock on Zoom. You saw in our email this week the news that Pastor Terrence Higgins intends to leave our congregation. He is currently shifted to a part-time schedule and will stay with us until a next pastor comes. I am sad that he will be leaving us, and I know he is grateful for the time here with us. There will be opportunities in coming weeks both to acknowledge and offer gratitude to him for his life here as associate pastor and pastor of the Life, the Loft, and also to help the church think about who will come next as we seek an appointment from our bishop. This morning I have two prayer shawls. One of them is for Rhonda Lawrence. We pray for her as she grieves the death of her father, Keith. We also have a baby blanket that is for Rachel and Brett Jellin, who welcomed a new daughter, Grace Bloom, last week. We offer prayers for them, for their well-being, and of gratitude to God for this young life. Will you join me as we pray? Holy God, we pray that you would pour out your blessing on Rhonda in her grief. And for all that she needs, we pray that you would give comfort and hope and gratitude and even joy. We think of her and all who grieve, asking your comfort and blessing. And even as we pray in grief, we also pray in gratitude for the gift of new life. And we pray your blessing on baby Grace Bloom, that she may be filled with your presence, that she may know your strength and peace, and that her family would be kept in your care. We pray this in all our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for being with us for worship today. As you go out from this time, may you tune in attentively to the world around us, to the richness of a God known in poetry and song. May you savor the poetic and know a God with us always. Be in peace. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.